Jewish thought is this, that because there's these diversity of verses, some a suffering servant, some a reigning Messiah, is they will often say there are two Messiahs. Now we know as believers, it's one man, Jesus, coming twice. One time he's suffering, that's what he's already done, and then he's going to return and reign. It was a later reference to say Israel, because the rabbis were having such trouble with Jewish people turning to the Lord. So first you eliminate the sun, the moon, the stars, and the waves, and then you can eliminate Israel. God said when those things would be done away with, then Israel will be done away with. Okay, we are going to be looking at the portion called Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, the portion of this actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So the last three verses of Isaiah 52 really go along with Isaiah 53. It was kind of an unfortunate place where they did the breaks for the chapter breaks. But remember, chapter breaks are only came in around the 1500s. Prior to that, it was just one continuous book. And so I think that the rabbis certainly did a good job with chapter breaks. But on this one, even rabbis for 1,000 years since the time of the break, has been saying that this was a poor break. So when I say Isaiah chapter 53, I mean Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and then all of Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. And this is an amazing chapter, and I have a sort of a prelude to this, but let me just read a few verses from Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So that's all I'm going to read from that this morning. Let me just go into a bit of a prelude for this so that we understand. This portion, Isaiah 52, 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, this portion has sometimes been referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. We have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is the gospel according to Isaiah, it is often referred to. It is so clear on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this portion, more than any other portion in the Old Testament, covers this death, burial, and resurrection and tells us why Jesus would die, why the Messiah would die. Now, all three elements, the death, the burial, and resurrection are revealed. Now, what is the time period that Isaiah is referring to? So Isaiah is living, remember, 725 years or so before 725 BC, before the coming of Jesus to this earth. But what time is he actually referring to? He's actually referring to a time period right at the end of the tribulation, just before the start of the messianic reign, just before Jesus is going to return to this earth and start his 1,000-year messianic reign. This is the time period that he's talking about. And so if you look in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 onward, it says this, Matthew 23, 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus told them, I longed, Jerusalem. I longed, Jerusalem, to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks. You're my children. I wanted to gather you as my children, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling. You were not willing for this. You were unwilling. He says, now your house is going to be to you desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What will happen after the tribulation, that 7 years of tribulation, the very heavy part, the last 3.5 years, they will look upon him who they have pierced. They will mourn for him, and they will say, Israel, the nation of Israel will say, it will be a time of national regeneration. The nation of Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will acknowledge that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. Upon their acknowledgement, upon their saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, then the Lord will come, then the Lord will return. When that nation speaks those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, then Jesus will return. That will happen after the 7 years of tribulation. The tribulation has not yet begun. We know it's not begun because there has to be a temple there on the Temple Mount. Right now, there's a mosque right next to that site. And the temple we've talked about before, that temple will be functioning again. And they're building all the elements for the temple are already prepared. You can go online and look that up and look at all the, and these are not replicas. They are the actual items that have been reconstructed. The amount of gold that was needed, everything is there, including the candelabra, the big menorah. Everything is prepared. Now they just have to rebuild that temple. And then 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist will sit in that temple and proclaim himself as God. The last 3.5 years will be torment upon Israel. The believers among them, the believers among the community of Israel, will flee to Petra, old name Basra, in southern Jordan, and there they will be safe. The Lord himself will protect them. But this is the time period that he's talking about. And so this is going to bring about a national confession. Now, the reason I'm going to spend a lot of time on this is because, first of all, this portion speaks so vividly of the Lord. If you find an Orthodox Jew today, if you find an Orthodox Jew, have an Orthodox Jewish friend, and just say, let's read a portion together. Open up your scriptures. Open up to Isaiah 52, verse 13, and let's read through Isaiah 53. We're only talking about 15 verses, 12 verses in Isaiah 53, 3 verses at the end of Isaiah 52, just 15 verses. Now, they're long verses, but just 15 verses. Let's read these together. You will see a shocking expression on this Orthodox Jew. Why? Well, what happens is, if you go into any synagogue anywhere in the world, they will read a portion from the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, same as the first 5 books as our Bible, the books of Moses, as it's called, the books that Moses wrote. They will read a portion from that, and it is in sequence. And no matter what synagogue you go into, they are going to read the same Torah portion. In a way, it's sort of like the Catholic Church reads the same portion no matter where you are in the world on that day. The Jews do the same thing in their synagogues. In addition to reading from the Torah, they will read from the Haftarah. They will read from other portions in the Tanakh. They will read from other portions of the Old Testament, either from the Psalms or from the prophets. They will read a complementary portion. Well, it's interesting, so that if you attend synagogue every year, you will always hear the Torah and you will hear a complimentary portion. There is one portion they skip in the reading of the Haftarah. There's one portion that is skipped. It is this portion. Since the Middle Ages, this portion has been skipped. And actually it may have come a little bit beyond the Middle Ages. But what happened is, so much confusion comes in from this because it is so vividly speaking about the Messiah Jesus that the rabbis preferred to leave it out. Now, if you read the rabbinical writings, it's sort of like our internet in the sense that whatever you post on the internet, when you post a tweet or an X, it's called these days, if you do that, it never goes away. You can delete that, but this thing is captured, and you can go to a service and pay to get the things that were posted even for a minute and then were taken down. It's captured it, and you can buy that. Whatever is posted on the internet is there in perpetuity. It is there. It is there, and you can get it. It's the same thing with the rabbinical writings. When the rabbis wrote their writings, these were captured, these were preserved. Many of these were preserved. So they can't say, well, this has never been our thought. No, you can go back and read their very thoughts. You can read their thoughts from the first century. You can read their thoughts, and many of these, particularly from the first century onward, were captured. And you can read what was the rabbinical thought. So if you speak to a Jewish person today, they have been trained to say this. They have been trained to say, oh, Isaiah 53, that's talking about the nation of Israel. That's not talking about a Messiah. That's not talking about your Jesus. That's talking about the nation of Israel. They will say that everything you read here is talking about the suffering nation of Israel. Well, that is not their typical teaching. That was not their typical teaching. You can go back to their very records and read about this. You can go back to the first century and capture, you can see what they were writing about. So what they did with this. And so you can see, and the other thing that happens is you see verses in the Old Testament about the Messiah. There are suffering verses, and this portion talks about that, how the Messiah would suffer. Then there are other portions, the reigning portion, how the servant, the arm of the Lord. Those terms are used synonymously in Isaiah, the arm of the Lord and the servant. How the servant, the arm of the Lord, will reign. He will sit on the throne of David, and he will reign forever and ever. And Jewish people will often say, well, if Jesus were the Messiah, how come he's not sitting on the throne of David? How come he didn't fulfill all these verses that have to do with his reigning? And they will say, Jewish thought is this, that because there's these diversity of verses, some a suffering servant, some a reigning Messiah, is they will often say there are two Messiahs. There is Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah ben Joseph, and they will say the Messiah, the son of David, that there's two Messiahs. The first Messiah will come, he will suffer, and he will die in the war of Gog and Magog, they will say. And then the reigning Messiah will come back and he will reign. He will defeat the Antichrist. He will win this war of Gog and Magog. He will resurrect the Messiah, son of Joseph, and there'll be the reigning there by this Messiah, Ben David, son of David. Now, we know as believers, it's one man, Jesus, coming twice. One time he's suffering, that's what he's already done, and then he's going to return and reign. And so he still has yet to fulfill all the passages that refer to his reigning here on earth. All of those passages have yet to be fulfilled. So it's one Messiah coming twice rather than two Messiahs. What they will say about this portion is they had a terrible time. So in the early 1800s, when Jews started in Europe coming out of the ghettos, Jews were getting out of the ghettos. They had been relegated to ghettos, Jews had been. When they started getting out of the ghettos, there were evangelical missionaries that were reaching out to the Jewish people, and they were presenting them with Isaiah 53. They were presenting them with this very portion, and many Jews started turning to the Lord. This is obvious. This looks like your Jesus in there. You know, this is obvious. And so what happened was the rabbis started to say, this doesn't refer to the Messiah, it refers to Israel. Every bit of suffering in here, but we can go back to their writings. We can go back to the rabbinical writings prior to this date.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
And so what you will see is there was a book that was published in 1877 by Driver and Neubauer. Neubauer is N-E-U-B-A-U-E-R, Driver and Neubauer. And you can get that book on Amazon. It's like 650 pages, thick book, published in 1877. And what Driver and Neubauer did, and then the title of the book is The 53rd Chapter of Isaiah According to Jewish Interpreters. And you can read in that book, and what he has done, what they have done, is they have documented all the rabbinical writings that talk about Isaiah 53 referring to the Messiah, referring to the Messiah who would come, not Israel, but to the Messiah. It was a later reference to say Israel, because the rabbis were having such trouble with Jewish people turning to the Lord, that this portion is not even read in the Haftarah writing. So when a Jew will say, "Oh no, I've read the entire Old Testament. I've read it." They haven't. They have not. They think they've heard it all because they've been going to the synagogue all their life, but they skip this portion. I was preparing my granddaughter for her bat mitzvah. And as I'm going through, we're reading the prophet Isaiah together. And lo and behold, it stopped at Isaiah 52, verse 12, skipped the end of chapter 52, skipped all of chapter 53, and picked it up again in chapter 54. And I said to her, "They did it right here. They're teaching you your bat mitzvah, and they skipped that portion." And she was trained for her bat mitzvah in Israel. So in Israel, this is what they are doing. It wouldn't matter. You do it in the U.S. They skip this portion. So they've never read this portion. That's why it's so shocking to Jews when they read this. They've never read it before, unless they are avid Bible readers themselves. But most Jews are not, because they feel they get it in the synagogue each week. Most Jews are like most Baptists. They've never read their own Bible. And so unless they read their own Bible, they're never seeing this. And so let me just outline a few things that Driver and Neubauer talk about. And they talk about, you know, like I said, it is established. It's already in the Jewish record. You can't get rid of it. You guys can't cover this up anymore. It's as if you had put it in a tweet. I mean, it's there forever. So the Targum Jonathan, which was a Aramaic text translation of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, that was compiled between 150 BC and 350 AD. So from before the time of Jesus to after, 150 BC to 350 AD, that speaks of this portion referring to the Messiah, not to Israel, but to the Messiah. Ruth Rabbah, which is AD 200 to 600, is a textual document that was written, refers to this being the Messiah. The Sifra Leviticus, a book on Leviticus, AD 250 to 350, talks about this portion speaking of the Messiah. The Talmud, which is a lot of, which was the oral traditions of Israel that was then compiled between about 375 and 425 AD, the Talmud, whether you look at the Jerusalem Talmud or the Babylonian Talmud, it speaks of this being the Messiah. Yefeth ben Ali, this was a commentator in about 950 AD, speaks of this portion being the Messiah. The Midrash Konem, which is a Jewish commentary in the 11th century, speaks about this portion being of the Messiah. The Midrash Bereshit Rabbati, again, speaks of this being of the Messiah. The Zohar, it's the chief text of the Jewish kind of thought called the Kabbalah, which you may have heard of, speaks of this being of the Messiah. That was in 1100 to 1400 AD it was written. Maimonides, the Rambam, the famous rabbi, the most influential Torah scholar of the Middle Ages. He lived 1138 to 1204. He spoke of this portion being of the Messiah. There was another rabbi. His name was Rashi. Rashi was a very, very famous rabbi. The dates on Rashi's life are 1040 to 1105, very close to the Rambam's date. But Rashi was the first influential rabbi to ever suggest, it was in around 1100 AD, to ever suggest that this portion is speaking about Israel and not the Messiah. He is the only one. And the only rabbi that followed him in this was his son-in-law. No other rabbi was following him in this. Even Maimonides didn't follow him in this. The Rambam didn't follow him in this. In fact, the Rambam said that he's gone against all Jewish thought for 1,000 years. He criticized him for it. Nachmanides, another called the Ramban, not the Rambam, ending in an N rather than an M, he lived 1194 to 1270. Again, he underscored that this speaks about the Messiah. There was Levi ben Gershon, 1288 to 1344. He, again, spoke of this being of the Messiah. And then it goes all the way on down. And then you get to famous Rabbi Herzog Homburg, also called the Hakorim, was his nickname, 1749 to 1841, spoke of this portion being of the Messiah. So this is a recent thing, came about in the 1800s. They really started pushing this thought. So when they say, oh, that's speaking of Israel, you can now tell them, no, that is a recent thing. You're covering it up. That was never your traditional thought on this. They don't know that. You can enlighten the Jewish people on that. You can do that. They're not taught this. Now, there are certain points. So point number one, there's rabbinic tradition, which I just went over, speaks of this being of the Messiah. There are distinctive pronouns, the plural we, our, and us, versus the singular he, him, and his, are characteristics of an individual, not a nation. Point number three, the dying for, quote, my people, unquote. But Israel is not the servant of my people, meaning my people. You have to use a lot of literary gymnastics to deal with this if you want to say that that's Israel. Point number four, a whole nation cannot be put on trial like this man was put on trial. So it doesn't make any sense to be the nation of Israel rather than Messiah. Point number five, Israel has suffered enormously, but never voluntarily and never silently. Point number six, the servant is an innocent, sinless sufferer on behalf of another. But Israel never has suffered, never has she suffered for the sins of Gentiles. Never has she suffered for the sins of Gentiles. Point number seven, no Jew or Gentile has ever been justified by Israel's suffering. This Messiah is suffering for the justification of others. Point number eight, Israel as a people has always survived. It has never died. Israel as a nation has never died. There is a way. There is a way to destroy the nation of Israel. There is a way. So don't tell this to people who don't like Israel, but there is a way. And the Bible tells us the way to destroy Israel forever. I think if people that wanted it destroyed had known this, it would not have been a good thing. But God reveals it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. It says this, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that there are waves, the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. So first you eliminate the sun, the moon, the stars, and the waves, and then you can eliminate Israel. That's the prescription. Good luck with that. But that's the prescription. God said when those things would be done away with, then Israel will be done away with. So for those of you who don't particularly like Israel and this idea of Israel being there and surviving like this, well, deal with it. Deal with it, or just take away the sun and the moon and the moon and the stars. This is what you have to be able to do. So Israel as a nation has never totally been killed. Never. Point number nine, it talks about in this portion the resurrection, and this coming back to life. Israel has never been annihilated, so there was never any need for it to come back to life. All right, so now let's start looking at this portion. It's just an amazing portion, and we'll start looking at it from here. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, so he starts out, behold, he wants our attention. He's saying, behold, and it's like, you know, as a professor, I say, listen up, I've got something really important for you. Everybody listen, because they think this is going to be on the exam. You know, and that's the key for them. Is it going to be on the exam? And so they listen. So he says, behold, my servant will prosper. My servant will prosper. Jesus is going to win. My servant will prosper. He will prosper. He's going to win. I mean, in the end, he wins. Jesus wins. If you just look at Jesus's life, look at his life. People would look at him on the cross. They'd say, this is a defeated guy. He's being crucified. This is a defeated guy. Not only is he being crucified, you know, his disciples have left him. They all ran away from him. Now John came back to the foot of the cross, but the other ones all fled from him. In fact, it was one of his own disciples that betrayed him. And all that was left at the foot of the cross besides John was the women. The faithful women were there. And you'd look at him and say, he's defeated. And that's what you would think if you just looked in the flesh. But he conquered sin, he conquered death, and Jesus wins. This is what he says, behold, my servant will prosper. Jesus will prosper. So no matter what you go through in life, just remember, Jesus wins. In the end, Jesus wins. He wins. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Jesus will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is the terminology that's godlike. He's going to be high. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be greatly exalted. This is what it proclaims. Because as we read about this servant, it's going to look like defeat. But he starts out, he's saying, just listen, I'm going to tell you. Because this is the portion, he says, we saw about how God himself is going to redeem what he said is his wife. So in the scriptures in the Old Testament, Israel is always called the wife of God, the wife. Israel is referred to as the wife. The church in the New Testament is always referred to as the bride of the Lord, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament is the wife. And he said in Isaiah chapter 50 and 52, it talks about how the Lord himself will redeem his wife. The Lord himself is going to do it. He didn't tell us how he was going to do it. Now we're going to learn how he's going to do it.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
And so he's going to be high and lifted up. So he wants us to know this. He's going to be high and lifted up. Then there's this change. He says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, just as many people have been astonished at you, my people, Israel. You know, he came from Abraham and Sarah. That's it. From these two people, birth forth this nation. And actually, it's the descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Abraham had other children, many other children. But Jacob just had the 12 that were the tribes of Israel. He says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus was absolutely shredded by that scourging, absolutely shredded. It says he was marred more than any man. His flesh was just ripped. In fact, if you had seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie, that was a letdown for me, because the way that they had beaten Jesus, as gruesome as it was, it wasn't enough. It was not enough. He didn't even have the form of a man anymore. His face was so absolutely shredded. They have these whips in this scourging, these short whips, and they would put bone and metal and glass into that, impregnated in that, so that when it rips the flesh with it, and it wraps around, sticks in, and then is yanked out, and it rips the flesh. It says his form, his appearance was marred more than any man. and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, more than the sons of men. He was so shredded, he didn't even look at a man and look like a man. And then he came paraded out by Pilate. Pilate brought him out. Pilate brought him out. He was paraded out here. In this portion, John chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. He was totally ripped up, totally scourged. It was after this that they put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe on him, and they were mocking him, and they were slapping him in the face. Remember, he had just been shredded. And now they're slapping him in the face. And Pilate brings him out. And he says, "You know, I just want you to know I found no guilt in him. Look what I've put him through. And I found no guilt in him." And then Jesus comes out, totally shredded. He's still walking. Probably in some sort of daze after being shredded like this. After having lost so much blood, he comes walking out in this purple robe, in this crown of thorns. He comes walking out, and Pilate looks at him. He says, "You know, I found no guilt in this guy. I just did this to him because you're shouting like that. I found no guilt in him." And then he comes out, and Pilate sees him, and Pilate says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." You want to know what it means to be a man? This has been modeled for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the absolute image of a man. Total self-donation, one for the other. Total self-donation. This is what it means to be a man, that we donate our lives for another. It is the total self-donation, one for the other. "Behold the man," Pilate proclaims, "one who gives himself for another." This was the proclamation over that shredded man. The man who had been so beaten, the man who Isaiah describes here as his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. He didn't even look like a man anymore. That's how badly our Lord was shredded in this scourging. They absolutely shredded him. The only reason he was left alive was because he had to go up on that cross in order for the word of God to be fulfilled. Absolutely shredded. Remember, it was our Lord. He couldn't carry that crossbar of the cross. He couldn't carry it himself. That was generally for men to be able to do. That was doable. Jesus couldn't do it. He had lost so much blood. And they had to have Simon of Cyrene help him. This is our Lord. To be a man means to be total self-donation, one for the other. So when young people talk to me about getting married, I give them this image. The image of a total man. Jesus is the image. I remember I was teaching a Bible study to the Houston Astros, and I said, "You know, my son puts your pictures on the wall in his room. But how many of you feel like you've really attained manhood that God has for you?" None of them could raise their hand. Jesus is our image of a man. Total self-donation. One for the other. This is what it is. This is the image of a man. This is, he comes out and Pilate makes the proclamation, "Behold the man." Somebody who doesn't even look like a man anymore. He had been so shredded. He said he didn't even have the form of a man. This is what our Lord went through. If you don't know the Lord, I urge you to come to him. I urge you to come and know him. Come and see him and to know him. Behold the man. Behold this man who's given himself for us. This is where it starts. He says, "Before I start talking about this, I just want you to know he's going to win. He's going to prosper. I'm going to go through a lot of things that my servant is going to go through. So let me just start out. In the end, he's going to prosper. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't faint. Jesus, in the end, wins. But here's how it begins. It begins now with his total shredding of his flesh. Total self-donation, one for another. This is what it means to walk with the Lord. Lord, I give my life to you as my Lord gave his life to me. Lord, I give my life to you. I give myself to you. Lord, I serve you. If you don't know the Lord, I urge you to know him. Here is one who has given himself so deeply for you. So deeply he's given himself for you. Here is one who's done that. Let us come before him and give our lives to him. If you don't know him, come and see me right after this class. I will meet with you today. I will share with you. You will come to know the Lord this day. If you're online, you send an email to tour@drjamestour.org and we will get you scheduled, and I will share with you within that week. I will share with you, and you'll come to know the Lord that very day. This is available because Jesus has given of himself for us. He paid the price. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the absolute image of a man, how you gave of yourself so willingly for us, how you gave of yourself in obedience to your Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for demonstrating that for us. Lord, we praise you and we give you many thanks. May Jesus Christ be glorified in our lives. And Father, I pray that you take these young people, give them a heart for you, a heart for you to take your word seriously, to take service to the Lord seriously. And Father, do this in their lives, I pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.